Well, I don't know that a marriage proposal has ever been made quite this way before, where a young lady of marital age is being asked, will you go with this man? And that was not the man to whom she was going to be marrying. In fact, she had not seen him. She had not really heard of him, although they are kinsmen as a result of the marriage of Abraham and Sarah and the great life that they lived together. But this is the story in Genesis 24 that evidently the Lord wanted us to know in great detail. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. When you think about that, 67 verses, and no, we're not going to cover them all, but 67 verses compared to 31 verses in chapter 1 that gives the creation of the entire universe, including the creation of man and of woman. That's quite surprising that something else would occupy this kind of space or length. But it is a story that obviously is timely and relevant for the time in which it happened. But always, the Bible speaks to where we are today, and it gives, hopefully, principles, especially for our youth and for those who are looking forward to marriage at whatever age. Most of us are. Some will not, and that is fine. However, most will. And the Lord has a lot to say about that, and the church has a lot to say about that. And so that's where ultimately we're going to go tonight in drawing principles from the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah continues to be one of our favorite, most beloved names, right, Becky, of our young ladies. And we're grateful for that, and I hope that doesn't happen again throughout the PowerPoint, because we're ready to go. Here is a story that as we began in the first, if you'll follow along in your Bibles with me, 9 verses. In chapter 23, by the way, Rebekah is mentioned by name the first time in chapter 23, verse 22. And it only mentions there that she is the daughter of Bethuel. And if you go back and trace his relationship to Abraham, you could trace it all the way back to the genealogy at the end of Genesis 11. So we're going to see here that Rebekah, this young lady that is really at the heart of this particular story, is the great-great niece of Abraham, and that means that she is going to be, or is, the cousin, a distant cousin, of the one that she is going to marry, Isaac, the beloved son, the chosen son, the one that God promised Abraham as his seed that would bless all the nations of the earth. And indeed, it is through Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately Isaac's son, Jacob, that we have been blessed as a result of the Lord coming from that particular bloodline, Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Chapter 23 is the story of Sarah passing at the age of 127. You remember that Abraham was 10 years older, so he's 137 at this point. And there is mourning, and there is weeping, and there's negotiation in chapter 23 with the Hittites for Abraham to purchase land that includes a cave that is very, very famous in Bible lands to this day, Cave Machpelah. And if you went to tour the Bible lands, one place that you hope would be open to you, and it hasn't always been, would be Hebron, which was where Abraham would settle in the land that God promised to him. So Machpelah is mentioned in the Genesis story as the burial place for Sarah and for Abraham and for Isaac and Rebekah, and eventually it will be so for Jacob, as well as even Joseph when his bones were brought back as a result of the Exodus. But now as we come down to chapter 24, your Bible may have a heading, Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac's going to be mentioned more at the end of the chapter. But then in these first nine verses, Abraham realizes that his son, Isaac, the chosen one, is now 37 years of age. He will eventually marry Rebecca at the age of 40. So there's going to be some time that passes here. We learned that in chapter 25. So there's going to be some time that passes before the marriage happens. But Abraham is concerned about his seed and concerned about Isaac having a bride that comes from is a certain kind of person and comes from a very special place. And that is from his own family, that is Abraham's family, and from the place where the Lord called him out of, that is Mesopotamia, back according to chapter 12, when we first learned of the Abraham story. So he calls this number one servant, his right arm. He is not mentioned. There is a suspicion as to who this will be, who most likely, had there not been Isaac, may very well have been the heir of all that Abraham possessed. And Abraham was wealthy beyond description as a result of his faithfulness to God and of God's faithfulness to him. He was, of course, specially chosen, as referred to in the New Testament, as the friend of God. Abraham calls his number one servant in, and in the patriarchal age, evidently, there was this practice that when you took an oath or when you took a vow, that a man would put his hand under the thigh of his master, and whatever the master wanted, he promised, vowed, took an oath, swore, whatever you want to say, that would be done. And so it was a very sacred thing. Now, we don't read about that particular practice past the book of Genesis, but it happens in the story of Abraham and Isaac. It happens in the story of Isaac and his sons. It happens in the story of Jacob and ultimately of Joseph. So he makes this vow that you're to go back to my homeland, because my son must not marry a woman from among these people. That is the land of Canaan, the land of so many ites, you know, the Hittites, the Hivites, and a whole bunch more of ites. She must not come from these people. She must come from my people. And while he had been called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, they had not been. And while he lands in Canaan, they're still back there. And so he gives specific directions as to what I want you to do, where I want you to go. And he does not know necessarily. But there's no indication that he knows about Rebecca. There is no indication that he knows who the special one is going to be for his son. I tell you, there are some modern parents who would like to get into this business of matchmaking if they could. You know, but it doesn't work for us, does it? But now, among the Jewish people, it was a very common practice. And many of you who remember the play and the movie Fiddler on the Roof will recall, you know, what that is really about. In the midst of the Russian Revolution of 1917, you know, this man had five daughters, and he was going to picking out five husbands, but they all rebelled against him about that. Well, it doesn't work that way, and we understand the wisdom of having the opportunity and the chance to know a lot of people and to spend the proper amount of time and training and planning and praying for this very special union that we call marriage. The servant has a question, and he says, "What if I go and the one that I find to bring back to you for Isaac says no? Am I to take Isaac then back again and let, evidently, Isaac look at the prospects?" And Abraham says, basically, absolutely not. And here's why. He believes with all of his heart. He has never found God to be unfaithful to anything that he has promised. So he believes wholeheartedly in what we know as the providence of God, something that we believe, something about which we have confidence, something that is very difficult to explain, something that sometimes is very hard to see. Often, only years later can we see the providence of God at work in our lives. But I tell you right here at the very beginning, I believe in it as sure as standing here, that this promise is made to those who become members of the Lord's family, who are adopted into His family by their faithful obedience to His word and the living of His word. In other words, the church. So Abraham says, no. And the reason that he gives is, God has taken an oath, or God has sworn to me that He is going to be giving to me and to my descendants this land. So my son, who is going to be living in this land, must not be in the married to someone who is in the midst of those who worship idols and those who practice immorality and all of that, those who do not know the one true God of Israel. You must go back to this particular family, and so this is what he does. So as the story continues, Abraham has faith. Providence basically means God will provide. Sometimes the definition is used, the cooperation of circumstances, and there certainly are some circumstances in the story that cooperate for this particular servant. But it's not just a belief in providence, but it's also a belief in principles that is at the heart of the Isaac-Rebekah story. And you might say, okay, now, isn't Abraham ruling a little too much here? I mean, we would think that. But when Abraham, you know, has the direct connection with God and all the promises that God has made to him, you know, Isaac understood, and the descendants of Abraham understood that, you know, what we call the patriarchal age, the patriarchs, before there is the time of Moses and the law of Moses and the Israelites, these in the patriarchal period did exercise that kind of authority, even over their children and who they would marry. Okay, this man prays as he makes the long journey. And you might notice that the text refers to, first, a singular person who is taking 10 camels. And you might be wondering, okay, what does one guy need with 10 camels? Until you realize that he must have some kind of confidence that he's going to bring a young lady back a long distance from another land. Boy, it's going to take 10 camels, you know, to bring. No, that's not what it's about at all. There are other servants that attend with him and are going to be helping this servant in fulfilling what Abraham has requested. So he prays. He too is dependent upon the providence of God. And he also believes in certain principles about this particular person. For instance, when he gets to the area where Bethuel, the father, and her mother is unnamed, but both the mother and father are still living. Laban, who's going to become the father-in-law of Jacob later on in the Genesis story, she is his brother, and there are certain things about him that we may also find out about her. But anyway, there is a prayer that this man prays. Lord, when the virgins come out, in other words, the young ladies who are not yet married. Now, that right there is a tremendous statement. When the virgins come out for water, which would be in the evening, and they would carry these humongous jugs on their shoulders, so they would not only be industrious, but they'd be pretty strong, you know, about that. And so the first one to arrive happens to be Rebecca. He has said to the Lord, may the one that I say give me a drink. Not only give me a drink, but also I will draw water for your camels. Now, when you remember that camels at one drink or drinking can drink 25 gallons of water, and there are 10 of them, if she did that for all 10 of them, that would take a while, 250 gallons of water from a well. drawing water from a well. But here's the attitude that impresses him. But notice what else impresses him. Before he finished speaking, talking about to the Lord, this is in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Here we go. The young woman was very attractive in appearance. She was a maiden whom no man had known. And we know from the language of that time and the language of Genesis that that refers to having had no sexual contact or involvement with someone of the opposite sex. She was a virgin. And so obviously that was one of the things that was implied, that she's got to be that. And evidently the young ladies with her, who were servants with her, were viewed that way as well. Well, he goes down to the well and he says, give me a drink. And she says, I not only will give you a drink, but I will water your camels for you as well. And all of a sudden, he's beginning to think, could this be the one? Is this the one? And so he believes in God's plan like Abraham does. He entrusts himself to God's guidance and choice. There are going to be a couple of times later in the chapter, including in our reading tonight, where he says, the Lord has led me in the way. Okay? God's providential care has led him to the place where he has this huge responsibility of fulfilling the wishes of his master Abraham. He loves, he admires, he even adores more than anything. He wants to please and to be successful in doing what Abraham wants. When he's impressed to that point, he then says, do you have a place for me to stay one night? And it included the 10 camels and the other men, the other servants, who were with him. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. That's in verse 27. And then Rebekah runs and tells Laban, her brother. And Laban goes out, especially when he hears about the gold and the silver and the bracelets and the rings that this man has bestowed upon Rebekah. Boy, he's interested in that. And he goes out and he welcomes him and greets him. And he says, come in and spend the night with us. We will have dinner and all that. Well, they do. And before they will have the dinner, notice, this is also something that was according to custom. When food was set before him in verse 33 to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And they told him, speak on. So then he tells the story of serving as Abraham's number one servant. He tells about the oath in which his hand went under the thigh of Abraham, a sacred vow that he would fulfill what Abraham had sent him to do, and that there was a young woman from among his family that he was supposed to select to be the wife of Abraham's son, Isaac. And so when he hears that, when Bethuel hears that, the father, the mother hear that, they all are in agreement as you continue to read the story. And by the way, up here in verse 43, the statement is made, let the virgin who comes out to draw water please say to me. And he tells all of that story, and they know that about her. And so he says, she gave water not only to me, but she gave the camels drink also. And so he inquired as to who she was, and that led to this very special dinner meeting. But he would not eat. Again, there are principles that are involved here. When you look at Rebekah, there was a principle in terms of purity. When you look at the servant, there is the principle of faithfulness and of obedience to fulfilling his master's will. When it comes to the house of Bethuel and of Laban, and therefore of Rebekah. There is the principle of this doing is from the Lord. This calling is from the Lord. Who are we to stand in the way of the Lord? And as beautiful as Rebekah was, as industrious as she was, as strong as she was to draw all of that water, all those things are right there in the text. I'm sure they had great emotional difficulty in giving her up. And there was going to be some, I mean, this is going to be a long journey away. And whether they would get to see her again, you know, we're not sure. But they said, this is the way of the Lord. Who are we to stand in the way of the Lord? And so they first say, take her. And like our reading tonight said, as David read to us, they first said, take her, but then the next morning when he thought he was going to be leaving, they said, well, let's give it 10 days. And we'll find out later that was just like Laban, right? And the man says, no. No. My master has told me, please let me go. Let me take my leave. And so they say, well, let's ask the young lady. Let's ask the young woman. So they bring Rebekah in, who obviously overnight has not been ignorant of these discussions. But what we think that we find in her is a willingness to also accept what it appears to be God's plan for her life. And so she willingly goes to become the fulfillment of the mission. Now think about the role that she's going to play. And she's not going to have any idea, really, of the magnitude of it. It's just like when those of us who marry very, very young, and we have absolutely nothing, basically, of earthly possessions. We can remember those days very, very well. And we trust in the Lord, but we also trust in each other, and we believe that the Lord will bless us and that life will go hopefully as we plan and as we pray. Well, as they send her off, as they agree to let her go the next morning, notice in verse 60, they do so with a blessing, and it's going to come true. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him or who hate them. In other words, anybody who is opposed to your descendants, may God bless your descendants and hate those who oppose you. And that begins a very long, interesting journey. As the story goes on, the story is completed by the fact that when Isaac sees Rebekah for the first time, he obviously is physically attracted to her, and she knows that he is the one that has been designated for her, pulls her veil over her face as if to say, you know, that you know, she's not going to be revealing anything about herself before she should. And so as we continue the story, they eventually marry. The text says that Isaac is comforted, and then 20 years are going to pass before any children are born. This is in the next chapter. And Isaac beseeches God, because she's barren, to open her womb, and she is going to be blessed with twins that we know as Esau and Jacob. Okay, what about the application for us? Principles for us. Obviously, I think all of us are happy that in the culture that we live in and the customs that we live in, that we are pleased that the selection process is not made for us, you know, that we get to grow up with people of our age, and we go to school with people of our age, and we work with people, and we get to know them, or at least we think we know them as well as we can. We fall in love, we marry, and then on we go. So we think about biblical principles that come from this story and other stories like it, and let us suggest it this way. We're talking here, obviously, about the ideal, the biblical ideal, which, as you would expect, is what is going to be the very best for us. Now, Isaac is 40 years old. We're not given the age of Rebekah, but whether she realized it or not, she was being prepared all through those youthful years for the role that someday she's going to play. I mean, there's going to be Sarah, and there's going to be Rebekah, and eventually there's going to be Rachel, the wife of Jacob, as well as others. Prepare yourself to be the kind of person that you are looking for in a mate. I mean, if we have this ideal of qualities and of virtues that we're looking for in order to share our lives, then we need to be developing those ourselves. This is preparation of two, not just one. And God is working providentially in the lives of his children to bless us. Number two, date and marry a Christian, one who shares your faith. And, of course, that's the biblical idea. It doesn't always happen, does it? In fact, statistics show that many of the conversions that we have in the church come from those really wives who may have married husbands who were not yet members of the church, who they're responsible for teaching and bringing into the church. This would be the ideal. In fact, if you would go back to the charter of Fried Hartman, before it was called Fried Hartman, you would find that Brother Fried and Brother Hartman had as one of their four goals of starting this Christian school, providing an academic institution of higher learning, of providing Christian young men and young women a place to meet and to hopefully fall in love and marry, and it's happened millions of times, okay, over the years. In other words, Christian young people dating and marrying Christian young people. Paul and Peter both, though, refer in the New Testament church to believers who have married or who are married to unbelievers. And what their instruction is not to antagonize or alienate or anything like that from the church, but rather to teach them verbally, yes, but also by example. And there have been many who have been won to the Lord simply because of the do not quit, do not give up, do not put anything else first before the Lord, and eventually their mates are won. But this is the idea. Physical attraction is important. Deborah was beautiful. I assume Isaac was not bad looking either. But, you know, physical attraction for us is important. God made us that way. And to say that it's not before marriage is just crazy. But to say that it's not after marriage is crazy too. I mean, the Lord has made us that way, and so physical attraction is important. But listen, it is secondary to who the person really is inwardly. And that begins with their spiritual nature, just like it does with you. And so your own spiritual development needs to be happening, as you hope it is in theirs. And when those two meet, then, you know, things begin to happen. So let's remember that one. What are his or her priorities, goals, values in life? These are things that we discuss in the dating process. This is why dating is so important. Dating is going to lead to mating someday. And so in that period of time, we need to be talking about, you know, what is it that's most important to you? What is it that you want to do with your life? What about family life? You know, where's family going to come, you know, in your life? And so forth. And are you compatible? You know, have you taken the time to know if you really like and enjoy similar things, especially being involved in the Lord's church, giving your all to the church? You know, when one does and one doesn't, boy, it's quite a drag for those who, you know, are really one to the Lord, as opposed to someone who may not be there yet, you know. So, you know, you talk about compatibility along a lot of things. Does he or she possess the ability and life skills to build a household and support a family? That's important, but that's why we go to school, right? Again, it's not just coming to FHU to find a mate, but to first of all be prepared, you know, to do a life's work to do a life skill, both men and women. And so, you know, what about that particular quality? And then, do you like him? Do you like her? Sometime back in the 80s, the student services office asked me to speak in chapel, and I tried to get out of the assignment big time. Because when you think back about where I was in life and how young that Joan and I were, and yes, we had children, but small children at the time, but they specifically asked if I'd speak in chapel one year, 85, 86, somewhere along in there, on choosing a mate. And I didn't, you know, view myself as any kind of authority on that or anything like that, although I was very happy that Joan said yes. But, you know, that was a tough one, but I agreed to do it. And I told a story in that speech that I learned as a teenager when I saw the movie Shenandoah with James Stewart. How that when Doug McClure, playing a Confederate soldier in the Civil War, came to ask for the hand, beautiful hand, by the way, of the actress playing James Stewart's daughter. And Stewart has basically one question, or Mr. Anderson was the role that he played. He says, "Do you like her?" And he said, "Oh, Mr. Anderson, I love her." He said, "I know you love her, but do you like her?" And he hadn't thought about that before. And so he thought about it, and after he thought about it, he said, "Yes, sir, I like her." And what that means is, do you like the way she is? Do you like the way she talks? Do you like her attitude? Do you like her interest? I have talked to people who have broken up in marriage. "I do not like one thing about him." But they thought they loved each other. Or one thing about her. And they thought that was, you know, reason to break their relationship. And now to God, it's not. So are you sure? Be sure that not only you love, but that you also like. And the most important thing is this. Will this person that I'm dating, considering marrying, will this person help me go to heaven? And by the same token, do I dedicate myself to helping her go to heaven? That really is. I know that's what you'd expect from the preacher, the church, and the Bible. But there's no greater message than the message of the Bible and the principles that we find there. And God's plan, again, even before the beginning of the world, was that eventually there would come one that he would specially choose, a man by the name of Abraham, who said yes and did what God told him to do. And then it was important as to who his children were going to marry and who the grandchildren, who they were going to marry, and how that race was going to develop, that sure enough, someday, 2,000 years in the future, would bring the very Son of God as the Word of God in flesh, in the person of Jesus the Christ. So obviously, it's an understatement to say relationships cannot be underestimated. There must be a great deal of thinking, a great deal of praying, and a great deal of planning, but especially praying. And as you're praying about the choice that you're going to make or will make someday, you pray that that person is praying also. And the cooperation of circumstances, that is to say, the providence of God, you will entrust yourself. Will God speak to you and say, "Hey, she's the one"? No. No. Doesn't work that way. But from all the evidence that you can possibly gain, experience that you can gain, you come to that conclusion with the one who's going to become your mate, agreement, you understand, and continues to plan. Here again is an example of the very best way to begin the preparation process is to become a Christian. And the very best way to enter this relationship is to have had perhaps some time as a Christian to grow spiritually and to grow in faith and to grow in confidence and to grow in trust of the providence of God. I'm looking tonight at an audience that is filled with people who already have been through this process. I'm also looking at an audience that you're excited, I hope, as we're excited for you, that you're in a wonderful period of time where you're going to be making this decision, you know, within the not too distant future. And for that we pray. But tonight we invite anyone who needs to come before the Lord and to confess their faith in Jesus as the Christ and repenting of their sins, desiring to be baptized, we're ready to assist you with that. Or for prayers of any type, whether it be for sin, whether it be for greater faith, greater knowledge, greater opportunity. We bow our heads and take our voices, not just to the throne of God, but to the very heart of God. He's there, and he is listening, and he is blessing. And that's what he wishes tonight as we stand and as we sing.